serious topic for us. I don't want to exploit David's and Bathsheba's problem here this morning as we look into Scripture. But what I do want us to see is that we are in 2 Samuel chapter 11, just as David and Bathsheba were. Not to the extent, maybe, but in potentiality. Not maybe in the action, but in the mind. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 before we turn to 2 Samuel this morning. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 21. Jesus is talking here and he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subjected to judgment." Look at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So although we may not go to the extent that David and Bathsheba went, still, his struggle is our struggle. It's a struggle with temptation. It's a struggle with, what do I do with this thing that is so alluring and desirous that's in front of me? With that background, I would invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is a picture of what goes wrong when we don't deal with temptation properly. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army." Now I'm going to stop there to give you just a little bit of context. Last week we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 8 and chapter 10, though briefly, and we saw that every point of the compass, David found victory. To the north, to the east, to the south, to the west, David found victory everywhere he went because God gave him that victory. Now they went and defeated all kinds of people, but evidently there was one pocket of Ammonites that they did not completely destroy. Chapter 10 of 2 Samuel deals with David's encounter with these particular people directly to the east of the Israelites. And then we find out that in the springtime, when the ground is firm, the armies go out and they do battle. And evidently there was some mopping up to do among the Ammonite people. The rest of chapter 11, verse 1 reads this. "They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." Evidently, the one stronghold, the one bastion of strength that was left among the Ammonites was their capital city, Rabbah. We read in chapter 10 that it was not defeated, and so now here in chapter 11, they're going to go in and clean it up. Maybe that's the last place that was there, but they had to defeat the enemy and they had to take the capital. Now we know that this was going to be a difficult battle because in verse 11 of chapter 11, we find that the ark is with the armies. So they took the ark of God, not as some magic genie to rub and therefore to gain strength and power, but it was a symbol of their dependency upon God and the urgency of God's strength in order to give them victory. So this is not a routine kind of battle for them to be engaged in. David is at home in Jerusalem. Now that's not necessarily bad. He delegated, no doubt, to his nephew Joab, the commander of all of his armies, the authority to defeat Rabbah. Now I simply make the note and observation that although David has delegated that authority to Joab, he is lollygagging around in Jerusalem with nothing to do. All right? Now, that's not necessarily good or bad. It just sets him up for what is going to come. He's got idle time on his hands, and he's not focused. He doesn't have a specific purpose when we come to verse 2. 2. Look at that with me. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. Now, in those days, like the king's headquarters, his bedroom, if you will, was probably up on the second story for security purposes, and he most likely had a veranda off of his bedroom. So it was up, elevated above the city. And we don't know if it was in the afternoon, late afternoon, that David woke up from a nap, or maybe he went to bed early because he wasn't feeling well or for whatever reason, and he couldn't sleep, so he got up. We don't know what time, but it was early evening probably. David is up, and he's walking out on his veranda. You can just picture this. It's got probably had benches all around, had nice plants. It was just a lovely place. A wonderful place for him to entertain friends and family and close associates, his cabinet members. It was there that he was walking on that one spring evening with the freshness of spring in the air. And as he was looking, his eyes just kind of gazing out over the city, that he saw one particular sight in particular. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Now, folks, Scripture doesn't embellish things. It doesn't give us some fanciful picture. When Scripture says somebody is beautiful, they're beautiful. When Scripture says that somebody is very beautiful, we're talking a knockout, right? All right. Now, David sees this woman bathing. Let me pause here for just a second. Let me make just a couple of observations. This lady lived close to the palace, obviously, right? And it was obvious that her bathroom window looked out and could be seen from the veranda of the palace. Now, it's not necessarily, well, that's just the way the layout of her house was. But evidently, Bathsheba took no precautions in order to protect herself, in order that nobody looks into her bathroom. I make this other observation. For those young girls, you haven't figured this out yet. For you guys that are maybe not quite, the bubble doesn't go all the way to the surface. You may not know this yet. You are visually oriented. Now, that's not an excuse for David in this whole situation, nor is an excuse for us men to wear. It is simply an observation of the differences between men and women. Women tend to respond by touch, whereas men tend to respond more by sight. Now, you need to know that. Though, I'll make another observation. Scripture does not implicate Bathsheba. It holds David responsible. But I will also say that, ladies, you have a responsibility before God in what you wear or what you do not wear, as the case may be, because you have a responsibility before the men around you, whether they're believers or not. You can very easily cause someone to stumble into sin, knowingly or unknowingly, intentionally or unintentionally. You need to be aware of that so that as you put things on or don't put things on, as the case may be, you factor that through your brain. What am I doing and how are other people going to respond? Are they going to be attracted to some fleshly desire, or are they going to see the Savior in who I am and what I wear? Now, I'm not in any way advocating that we all of you ladies go wandering around in pilgrim outfits or, you know, something like that. Simply to encourage you, to warn you, to exhort you to be very careful about how you dress and what you wear. Men, it goes both ways, but particularly for the ladies. Now, with that being said, verse 3 tells us that David had a decision to make. And verse 3 tells us what decision David made. He had the decision when he saw this lady bathing. He had a decision to make. Am I going to deal with the temptation that's right there in front of me? Or am I not? Verse 3. David sent someone to find out about her. Now, it's common when you find out about somebody to ask them, what is their name and what is their parentage? But notice what the messenger tells us about this particular beautiful woman. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? He told more than what is normally customarily told, didn't he? That last phrase, I'm sure he spoke in italics, as if to say, David, she's married. David, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, to you and me, if we had read this story for the very first time, we would have said, Uriah the who? But David knew very well who this man was. Let me keep your finger there. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Look at verse 26. 1 Chronicles 11, verse 26. It says, the first words, the mighty men were, this is going to give us a list, a laundry list of who David's mighty men were. You know, his men of renown, those people that were strong, valiant warriors, those people that were strong, those people that were extremely loyal to the king. We're going to find a list of these people. Now, look down at chapter 11, verse 41. Whose name do you find there? Uriah the Hittite. David knew very well who Uriah the Hittite was. He was one of his choice captains. This is one of the guys who was so strongly loyal to the king. One who was so valiant, so courageous. This was Top Gun material. This is not your average plebe. This is a person who would have given his very life for David. Which makes this whole story all the more tragic. David knew exactly whose wife or whose husband Bathsheba was. Verse 4 tells us that, again, he had a choice of dealing with a temptation or not dealing with the temptation. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. Folks, temptation is temptation because it is alluring. Temptation is what it is because it looks pleasurable. It is desirous. It is something that we long for. And indeed, Satan delivers on the goods and gives us one of those kind of pleasurable experiences, but it is only for a short time. Sin is always destructive. And I'm sure David thought, after Bathsheba went home, great time last night, babe, get out of here. Verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. Okay. I can just see these wheels spinning in David's head. He had a decision to make. Is he going to deal with what was a temptation, then became sin in his life? Is he going to deal with that now? David chose not to deal with it, to cover it up. Verse 6, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Can't you see this? David, this conniving guy. They're sitting on the veranda, handing Uriah a latte, and saying, "Hey, buddy, how's Joab? How's soldiers? How's war going?" Hollow, empty, shallow. There was no life in their conversation. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. Nice touch, David. Flowers. Probably had the FTD florist put a little card in there. "For my captain and his sweetheart." Verse 9, "But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house." Whoops. Things aren't working out quite so easily as they might have. Folks, that's exactly what happens when we get involved in sin. It never works out as we expect. Because Satan is looking to twist, to deceive, to manipulate. He wants to show us this broad, smooth highway, but never shows us the carnage that's along the side of the highway. Verse 10. "When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you come a great distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go home to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." This is a man of honor. David had a decision to make there. Was he going to deal with the temptation that became sin in his life? Was he going to tell Uriah all of what happened? Was he going to confess that to come clean? No. Verse 12. "Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home." Uriah was more noble drunk than David was sober. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So here David pens this letter. It's a death warrant. He is signing Uriah's death certificate. And he hands it to Uriah. He trusted him so implicitly. He was such a worthy, honorable, loyal servant that he gave him his own death certificate, and as expected, Uriah delivered it to Joab. Ay, ay, ay. Verse 16, "So while Joab had the city under siege," that's Rabbah, "he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead." Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up." And now Joab is going to pull out an illustration from his military textbook that he knew, and he knew David would know. But he is trying to communicate what David asked him to do was done. "The king's anger may flare up," verse 20, "and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Don't you know that they would be shooting arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerub Besheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. Oh. The sword devours one as well as others. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. Pretty desperate, isn't it? Verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but I didn't get off the train just last week. I can count to nine. Can you? I'm sure that the other people around them were able to count to nine. And so they see this woman whom David has brought into his harem, and she delivers a baby. Well, it's obviously a preemie, right? Looks like a full-term baby to me. I'm sure things were adding up in some people's mind, but nobody had all of the facts. Only David did. And so I'm sure he thought in his own mind, I have just escaped a very big bullet. However, there's one last sentence in chapter 11. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. We may think we can fool ourselves and the other people around us, but we will never fool God. Our sin is always before Him, and it always is displeasing to Him. Now, folks, this isn't just a story from 3,000 years ago. This is a picture of a man who refused to deal with temptation. There he was on his veranda, enjoying his latte as he had trouble sleeping, or maybe after he got up from a late nap. He saw something. What he saw was not sin. Jesus said, what goes into your body is not what sin, but what comes out, right? So it's how we respond to those circumstances around us. That's where we please God or we displease God. David had the opportunity of responding to that temptation in an appropriate, godly way. But he did not. That look turned into a stare. And that stare turned into a desire. And that desire turned into a lust. And that lust turned into adultery. That's how it always works. And that's why Jesus says, if you have thought about adultery in your mind, if you have mulled that over, maybe you haven't got down here to the act, but if you've stared at it, if you've desired it, if you've lusted after it, it is as though you have committed adultery. And that, in and of itself, is displeasing to the Lord. You don't have to do something in order to sin. The way that we think in our mind can be sin. Let me say it again. Being tempted is not sin. but not dealing with that temptation and refusing to take that before the Lord, to submit ourselves before the Lord, and responding to that sin, allowing us to turn that into our mind and to dream and to fantasize and to wonder of what would it be like, that is sin. Now, when it gets down to the action phase, it most certainly has negative consequences in terms of other people. So there is more sin involved, but all of it is displeasing to the Lord. For the remainder of our time together this morning, I'd like to look at some things of how can we have victory over temptation. As we are faced with an alluring sight, whether that be a person of the opposite sex, something materially that we would like and would lust after, or if that's pornography, or if it's let your mind be free. Whatever it is that you have struggled with, whatever that temptation is, how do we have victory over that? Let me give you four things. First, know your enemies. Know your enemies. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 that we have three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, any one of those is a difficulty. That article I gave you last week on the devil doesn't take visa, or does take visa, or whatever the title is, has to do with our world and the pressures that we find around us to cause us, that allure us to conform to the world. Certainly we have our own fleshly desires that we struggle with. Maybe the most potent is the devil himself. Peter tells us in chapter 1, or no, it's chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Or maybe verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We have a formidable foe that seeks to work his tentacles around us and to suck us into his grasp. Lady went shopping one day, and she ended up buying a dress. As she showed it to her husband, hoping that he would be excited for her prize find that she discovered and purchased, he said, "Honey, I've told you before that we don't have the money for this kind of thing. Why did you yield to the temptation?" "Well, the devil made me do it." "Well, why didn't you just tell the devil to get behind you then?" "I did. And he said, 'Darling, this looks marvelous on you from back here.'" We have a formidable foe in the devil, just looking at the devil. Besides the world and the flesh that we have to struggle with, we have to realize that we are on dangerous ground. And it's at times when we are at leisure, when we don't have things preoccupying our mind and our focus, that we can be most vulnerable to any one of those kind of enemies. We need to be aware of that. We need to be on our guard. Whereas Peter says, we need to be self-controlled and alert, because the devil prowls around looking like a lion, roaring, seeking someone to devour. Our enemy is subtle. Secondly, know the nature of temptation. Know the nature of temptation. I have heard some say that David, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, fell into sin. As if to say that David had a wonderful quiet time with the Lord about lunch, and by dinner time, he was lusting after Bathsheba, looking to bring her into his bedroom. That is rubbish. Your deck is not full of dry rot in an afternoon. Your body does not become filled and overcome with cancer in an afternoon. You are not overcome. You do not fall into sin in an afternoon. That is something that slowly erodes away. What happened to David in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel was something that began long before. You remember when he became king at age 30 and was crowned king of Judah, he had two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. Remember that? In 2 Samuel chapter 5, maybe it's chapter 3. Yeah, beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 3, we find that David has six wives now. So during that 7.5-year period that he was reigning only over Judah, his harem increased from 2 to 6. Then we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, after he left Hebron and reigned over all of Israel and Judah, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. What I want you to see is that David didn't bring his love life before the Lord. That was an area of tremendous weakness in his life. That was something that he never placed on the altar and said, "Lord, what do you think about this?" In Deuteronomy 17:17, it says very specifically and explicitly that a king is not to have many wives. David never brought that issue before the Lord. We've got to understand the nature of temptation. We don't simply fall into sin. It is something that is an erosion process. And as we fail to deal with something now and fail to deal with it again and again and again, we realize that we are soon to be in serious hot water. That's exactly what happened with David. Having all of those wives did not satisfy his lustful desires. Indeed, it caused it to increase more. That's why some people that have got involved in adulterous relationships continue to do that. Or people that are involved in pornography continue to do that. Lynn Anderson has written a book called Finding the Heart to Go On. It's a book about the life of David. He writes this: "Lust is not satisfied, only inflamed." So when we refuse to deal with temptation at one spot, at one time in our life, it is like leaving cancer in our body. It's like leaving dry rot on your deck. It's going to spread. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on temptation, has written this: "In our members, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God." When temptation is not dealt with first, and we allow that to spin in our mind, and that look becomes a stare, and it becomes a desire, and it becomes a lust, and it becomes an act. When we allow that process to continue, it is a deep erosion process that will bring to us nothing but destruction. A survey was taken not too long ago of religious leaders, Christian leaders here in the United States. As they they talked about how people struggle with temptation and when they struggle with temptation. These people that responded to the survey said that they are most vulnerable to temptation when they have not been spending much time with God and when they are overtired. Take heed lest you fall. We've got to realize what we are up against. Not only the enemy that we face, but the temptation that we face. And we've got to deal with it now, immediately. The third thing I leave with you is simply the word flee. That's what Scripture tells us when temptation comes. Don't allow it to spin in your mind. Don't allow it to gain any kind of mastery over your life. Scripture says, flee from sin. Four times we are told, using the King James Version, flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6. Flee idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10. Flee youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2. Flee the lust of the world, 2 Peter 1. We are commanded by God in dealing with temptation to flee from it, to run away from it, to get out of the way so that it has no grip on our life. Do you remember what Joseph did? There, that woman, Potiphar's wife, was seeking to seduce him. I don't think there was any seduction on Bathsheba's part. But in Joseph's circumstance, there was. And so what did he do in that circumstance? Rather than allowing himself to pause and spin that idea around of what it would be like to be with his master's wife, he fled the situation in such a way that he left his robe. His clothes were behind him. He ran. He was in such a hurry to get out of there. That's what the Scripture says. That's how we deal with sin, or temptation. That's how we do not fall into sin. According to the 1992 Almanac, you can now tour Chernobyl. You remember where the catastrophic nuclear fallout was in Russia? The Tourist Bureau has invited travelers to tour the city, the radioactive waste dump, and the concrete sarcophagus that is built around the reactor. All visitors will be given a free radiation test at the beginning and end of the tour. If medical treatment is needed, it will be provided at no extra charge. What? But, listen, as ridiculous and ludicrous as it would be to go visit Chernobyl, so is it also ridiculous that we would embrace a temptation? Because it will always follow the same path of destruction. So if we want to deal with temptation and have victory over it, we flee from it. One last thing. Keep your eyes on the Master. Keep your eyes on the Master. To flee is to turn from. To keep our eyes on the Master is to flee to. We turn away from temptation. We turn to our Savior. 1 Corinthians 10 has some helpful words to us. Let's see, does that come before or after Romans? 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 12 with me. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now, with that warning, he gives us this promise. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. What he's saying there is, your particular circumstance is not unique. Whatever it is that you have struggled with in the past, maybe continue to struggle with, maybe you've even been tempted this morning, what you have continued to struggle with, it is common. You are not alone and unique. As a matter of fact, believe it or not, Jesus has struggled with the temptation that you have faced. Every and any temptation that you have ever faced, Jesus has faced. Wrap your mind around that one. But think of it. If the devil was roaring around like a prowling lion looking for Jesus to devour, how is he going to do it? He was going to pull out the stops, wasn't he? Every and any kind of temptation he was going to throw at him. It wasn't just those 40 days in the wilderness that Jesus was tempted. I am convinced that every moment of his life, Jesus was tempted. Yet, Scripture tells us, he did not sin in his temptation. So if Jesus was tempted in every way, as you have been, we can look to him for strength and victory. Right? In the power of the resurrected Christ, there is victory over sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, no temptation has seized you, what is common to man, and that Jesus has experienced himself. New International that I have here this morning says the next phrase, and God is faithful. As much as it is true that you will experience temptation that is common to everybody, so it is true that God is faithful. He's faithful to do what? Paul continues, he says, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So when temptation comes, we flee from it. And we look to the Master. We look for that way out, that path of escape that he promises to provide. Where is it, God? I'm in deep trouble. If I stay here much longer, I know I will yield. I know my weaknesses. God, where is it? It might be through somebody that's here in our body that you say, John, Harry, Susie, I have trouble with this. I need you to help. Pray for me. Can I call on you when I'm feeling temptation in this particular area? Folks, we don't do that enough. We don't do that enough. It may be that you memorize Scripture that immediately comes to your mind when you're dealing with a particular temptation. I found that most effective in my life. However we do it, we turn our eyes to the Master, for therein lies victory over temptation, so that we don't walk down that destructive path. The story is told of a man who wanted to train his dog. And this dog was not exceptionally bright, but the owner was persistent. Was the dog's name Nikki? I don't know. This particular master wanted to train the dog to obey his commands. And the way he did it was kind of interesting. He put a piece of raw meat, the kind of things that a dog would just begin to salivate over, he put it right in front of him, and he told the dog, no. Well, that didn't work at all. I mean, that dog was on that piece of meat quicker than you can blink. And it went on and it went on, and in the disciplining process, the dog finally got it. And he learned to obey his master. And when the master put that piece of meat right there in front of his nose and said, no, the dog obeyed. One family member who saw this whole thing developing from the time that they first brought the dog home was shocked and amazed that the owner had been able to bring some discipline and obedience into this dog. And the family member noticed when the owner said no, the dog never looked at the meat. He kept his eyes on the owner, because that's how he dealt with that temptation. What's that piece of meat that the devil dangles in front of you? What is that thing that is desirous for you? God wants you to have victory. And He offers that victory because He gives it to you in the person and the power of the Lord Jesus. But it comes only when we flee from temptation and as we focus on the Master. Keeping your eyes on Him and not on those things around us. Therein lies victory. That's what David failed to do. But God brought his focus back, and we'll look at that next week.